Well, welcome. Today is Palm Sunday. This marks the beginning of Holy Week, a time in which we observe the final week of Jesus' life here on earth. You know, I've always had a sense that there's something special about this time of the year. I'm not sure if it's like a change in the seasons or maybe something more metaphysical, but inevitably, I find myself in conversation with people about faith and belief. Now, this might surprise you, but I don't live in a bubble. I grew up on the same island that we all live on here. And my dad was actually a pastor. And you have to believe me when I tell you that I truthfully never wanted to do this. I learned the lesson the hard way somehow, and here I am. But I could still remember my embarrassment in high school when kids were coming up to me going, "Yo, I heard your dad's like a priest or something." Well, yeah, sort of. I mean, not really like a priest. All right, but they can't like have kids or get married or anything, right? The rules are a little bit different at my church. Like it's probably not exactly what you're thinking of. I don't know, man. That sounds weird. It was weird. It was very weird. I grew up and it was strange. Church is weird, and many people feel the same way about church today. And so over time, we begin to evolve. Our feelings change about faith and belief. And so today, when I talk to people now, they often say, "Well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." Maybe. But I think we're all religious. I think human beings are hopelessly religious. I think we need something bigger and larger outside of ourselves to pursue and to teach us how to live. In some ways, it's the only way that we find meaning. And so when conventional religion doesn't cut it, we turn to philosophy, we turn to politics, we turn to sports, we turn to self-help, we turn to economic endeavors. We make our own religion because we're all religious. And so today, I thought it'd be fun to get the wheels turning a little bit by asking, why do you go to church? Why do you go to church? It must be more than the coffee and bagels that got you here, right? It's got to be more than that. Maybe it's a habit for you. Maybe you grew up that way. Maybe your parents brought you. Maybe it was a favorable experience. You like going, or maybe it was a bad experience and you'd feel guilty if you didn't. Maybe it's because you get to see some friends and family and connect with the people that you love. That's a good reason, right? Maybe it's an opportunity to serve or give back in a way because life has been very good to you. Or maybe it's the chance you have to recharge your spiritual batteries. But I think at some level, some of the time, one of the reasons we keep coming back to church is because we're hoping to feel the presence of the divine. We're hoping to feel the presence of the divine. Whether you're religious or not, surely you know that inexplicable, transcendent moments can be a powerful force in people's lives. And so we're looking for and we're hoping for this moment, a feeling. It might happen during a song, it might happen during prayer, it might happen in a conversation, or maybe you're just sitting there and suddenly you're struck by something inspiring, that moment. I've felt it. Maybe you've felt it too. Sometimes it could be because of our state of mind that we walked into church. Sometimes we come in feeling lonely, and then suddenly you realize that you're not alone. Maybe you come in, you're feeling useless, and then by the end you realize that God's not done with you. Sometimes that moment can be painful. Maybe you came in feeling really good, and then when you sense God's presence, you feel guilty, and you realize that practice or that habit or that relationship is not good, and it's got to change, it's got to stop, and that's painful, but it's good. Or maybe sometimes you come in feeling guilty, and when you sense God's presence, suddenly you become okay. You feel God saying to you, "I'm with you. My grace is sufficient for you. You're forgiven. You're loved." Now, you might be thinking that moments like these are great reasons to come to church. But as it turns out, there's a small problem with that idea that we're going to talk about today. I think there's something more helpful than pursuing just a feeling, and I think there's a better way of pursuing it than going to church. So I'm hoping that today, on this Palm Sunday, we can begin to better understand the presence of God. And so our first reading today that I want to share with you comes from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was a poet and a prophet, and a lot of his writings existed about 500 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. And I want to share this short scripture with you because it gives some understanding of where we're going to go today. Check this out. Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. We're looking at this verse right now to get some context for what happens next on this day we now call Palm Sunday. You have to understand, Jewish people understood these words, these writings, as a sign of prophecy of things to come. So they were recited and they were passed down generationally. And so when Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, this moment that occurs is deeply symbolic for them. So now we're going to read that moment. It's Matthew chapter 21. Matthew is a follower of Jesus and a disciple of his, and his account of this moment takes place chapter 21. Let's take a look. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So this moment that we now call Palm Sunday, is significant for a few reasons. One, it fulfills that prophecy in Zechariah, but it is also significant because of the response of the people. There are no paved roads in the first century. Everything is dirty and gross all the time. And so when people are taking off their cloaks and laying them down on the road, this would be the equivalent to a red carpet. This is the treatment reserved for royalty. And the palm branches that the people are holding, this was a well-known revolutionary symbol in that culture. In fact, it was even minted on Jewish currency as a way to show contempt against the Roman Empire. So what does all this mean? You see that the people that day, they thought that Jesus was coming to overthrow the Romans and bring peace to Jerusalem. And so after this incredible moment where everybody's feeling amazing, Jesus enters the city, and the first thing he does is he goes to the temple. I want to talk about the temple just for a minute so we can get a fuller picture of this. The city of Jerusalem is the epicenter of the Jewish faith because of the temple. The temple is extremely important to them. You might be thinking that the temple is similar to church, a place where people go to worship. But in the ancient world, the temple was the place where God lived. They would go to the temple to worship because God dwelled there. A temple was to its God what a palace was to a king. And so people would worship and pray and offer sacrifices in order to make a request of the God who lived at that temple. Every nation, every people had temples in their culture. There was all kinds of gods. There were all kinds of temples. The more gods, the better. The more temples, the better. Except for one. One nation, one people. Do you know how many temples Israel had? One. And there's a reason for that. It is a spiritual statement. It is a theological statement. One God, one temple. And because that God is perfect, that temple had to be perfect. And here's what it looks like, just to give you a picture of it. It is enormous. It is essentially a walled-in city inside of the city. It took 50 years to build the temple. No heavy machinery, all manual labor. Think about that. If you were 25 or 30 years old and you were commissioned to work on the temple, you likely didn't even get to see the project finished. And the outer courts alone, just the outer courts of the temple, were about the size of 20 football fields. And the most holy place, the place where only the priest could go, the high priest, was 20 cubits high by 20 cubits long by 20 cubits wide. It was a perfectly symmetrical space, and it was overlaid with gold and filled with the fragrance of incense. And the priest would wear a vestment, a garment inlaid with precious onyx gems, which is a tribute to the creation narrative in Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, it was said to contain gold and aromatic resin and onyx. You see, the Garden of Eden was the one place where God would come down from heaven to dwell among us. It was the one place on the planet where heaven and earth could intersect. Up there came down here. And so the temple was a recreation of this space. Now, in the story of creation, the reason why the human race lost Eden, why we lost the presence of God, was our sin, our wrongdoing, our guilt, the things that we do that are outside God's plan for us. So the temple became the place where the forgiveness of sins could be expressed, a place where you and I could have a moment to encounter the presence of God. Now, if you were Jewish, going to the temple was a rite of passage. In fact, you were commanded to go every few years. I was trying to think as I was putting this message together, I was trying to think of a modern day parallel for us. What would be our equivalent in America to the temple in 2019? And this is going to sound so irreverent, but bear with me. The only thing I could compare it to is Disney World. Wait, think about it. It is a rite of passage in our culture. It is a perfectly symmetrical walled-in city, and its primary purpose is experiential. It is created and designed to give you a moment with something magical. We took our first trip to Disney World. We made the pilgrimage this year, okay, our rite of passage. And I can honestly say it was magical. Our kids, they're still little, so they're at that perfect age. They got to meet all the characters. We rode all the rides. We ate way too much food. It was amazing. It truly was something special. But it didn't take long to realize that for some, it is not magical. It's hot. It's crowded. It's costly. It can wear on you. In fact, take a look at this picture real quick. Okay, so that's my fam right there, my brother Phil. And that little man down there, that's my son, Daniel, okay? Now, he wasn't happy at that moment. The place that calls itself the happiest place on earth can produce very unhappy feelings sometimes. Do you want to know who the happiest people are at the happiest place on earth? The people who are making money off of it. Guaranteed, they're the happiest people. And the reason I'm sharing all of this with you is because during the time of Jesus, many people had the exact same feelings about the temple. There was an ambivalence towards the temple. They wanted it to be a happy place, but it produced very unhappy feelings, and here's why. At this point in history, the Romans had taken over the temple. They took the vestments of the high priest, and they would only appoint religious leaders that they could control. And then they monetized the temple. Okay, so if you needed to go to the temple, if you wanted to, if you needed your sins forgiven, if you wanted to atone, you needed to provide an animal sacrifice. So they began to sell animals at the temple, at a premium rate, of course. Now, sheep were the preferred method for this, but if you were poor, you likely couldn't afford that, so a dove would be acceptable. But then they made up a rule that any doves that were to be sacrificed had to be certified as flawless. So if you were poor and you loved God and you wanted to bring something to him to atone for your sins and you had your own dove, they wouldn't certify it. You had to buy one of theirs. They had a dove monopoly. And they used that to exploit the poor. They leveraged their devotion to God for their own personal gain. And guess what? If you wanted to buy a dove in the temple, you had to exchange Roman currency, which is what was used throughout Jerusalem, into Hebrew shekels. And guess who got to set the exchange rate and make a huge profit off of that? So there's all this corruption and frustration and ambivalence around the temple during the time of Jesus, because again, the temple is the one place where you and I could go to feel the presence of God. So immediately after being welcomed into Jerusalem, Jesus goes to the temple. And what happens next is pretty interesting. I'm going to read you the Cliff's Notes version. I would encourage you to read it on your own, but it is chapters of text that is amazing. It's Jesus. It's an amazing moment. You need to read it on your own. I'm going to give you the Cliff's Notes versions. We're going to jump around real quick here. Check it out. We're picking up Matthew chapter 21. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden." Jesus then left the temple. As he walked away, his disciples pointed out how very impressive the temple architecture was. Jesus said, "You're not impressed by all this sheer size, are you? The truth of the matter is, there's not a stone in that building that is not going to end up in a pile of rubble." This isn't Sunday school Jesus. This isn't the nice Jesus that we see caring for the sheep. This isn't the Jesus we see in the paintings and the iconography. This isn't the nice story that we talk about on Palm Sunday, but it is absolutely consistent with who he was and what he came to do. His teachings challenged and questioned the religion of that time. His actions went against the values of that time. He forgave sin. Throughout his ministry, he would heal people and forgive them of their sin. People couldn't forgive sin. That's why you had the temple. You had to go and you had to pay up so you could be forgiven and you could sense the presence of God in your life. And because we're hopelessly religious, many of us apply this to our own churches today. We come in with our own expectations. We want to feel something. We want the presence of God. But when Jesus says many times throughout Scripture, "The kingdom of God has come near," we see clearly it's not about the Garden of Eden or the temple or the church. The presence of God is not a place. It is a person. That's what his teaching was about. That's what his life was about. Up there came down here. God's desire to dwell among humanity came through him. There's no more separation or exclusion or dues or sacrifices. And when we begin to understand how radical this idea was, spiritually, philosophically, ethnically, economically, is it any surprise at all that people wanted Jesus dead? See, our problem isn't that we're spiritual but not religious. It's that we're religious, but we're not spiritual. We're surrounded by religions everywhere. Our world is full of values and religions and systems, and we've become so hopelessly dependent on those things that we have traded the ethereal for the ritual. And because we sense an emptiness in our lives, we want the church to be our source of spirituality. We want to feel something. We want a moment. But the problem with that is moments are fleeting. You think about the crowd that welcomed Jesus that day. They felt something. They had big expectations. They were moved by what was happening. The people on Palm Sunday sincerely wanted the presence of God in their life, and that's good. But they missed Jesus' ultimate purpose. They chose the presence over the person. So let me ask you this. When it comes to faith, when it comes to belief, church, the presence of God, do you want to feel something temporary? Or do you want to be a part of something timeless? Because more important than feeling the presence of God is being the presence of God. The Bible doesn't command us to feel God's presence. It commands us to be God's presence. The presence of God is not a place. It's a person. And today, that person is you. I'm going to read you one last scripture to get. This is our last reading of the day. It comes from the Apostle Paul. Paul was a follower of Jesus, and in his letter to the church in Corinth, in Greece, he gives a very specific instruction. He says something interesting. Listen to this. "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise." You and I, ordinary, messed up people, are the temple of God. We are the one place where God wants to make himself present to others. You and I, Broken, ordinary, messed up people like us have become the one place where God wants to bring up there, down here. This is why there's more to faith than catching feels. Because how close we feel to God isn't actually a good indicator of how close God is to us, or how much God wants to use us to bless those around us. More important than feeling the presence of God is being the presence of God to others. And this is hard to do, I admit that. Why? Because the religions and the values and the systems of the world we live in are antithetical to this, which is why Paul says we need to become fools in order to become truly wise. We're called to live in such a way that people are drawn towards God. Otherwise, they will find their faith. They'll just find it elsewhere. God has made peace with us so that we can make peace with others. So it's my hope today that you'll ponder what it means to embody the presence of God to others, and that we would all be mindful as we enter into this next week, this holy week, approaching Good Friday. What expectations and values and religions and systems are you dependent on in your life? What do you need to surrender? For it is in this way that we carry our cross and we bring the peace and the presence of God to a world that needs it. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the example that you've given us. And I pray, Father, that as we take some time to reflect on this holy week, Lord, that you would guide us. I pray for your presence in our life, Father, in a way that we haven't experienced before, so that we can leverage and take that presence and bring it to others. Make us more self-aware and spiritually aware, Father, of who you are and what you've done. We're so grateful for that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.